Okay, a couple other things I wanted to mention. If you are visiting today, just welcome. We're really glad to have you here. We appreciate you being here with us. And we hope that this is an edifying time for you to be here with us today. I've been preaching through the book of Romans, and we're going to continue on Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. And today in this, we're getting a very clear picture of what mature and godly faith looks like. I would say saving faith, but also mature faith. It's just a really good picture of what faith looks like. And I think this is what each of us here today, when we think about this, we should want our faith to look like what we see in the verses that we're going to cover today. Amen? Now, I've titled my sermon Father Abraham. So we will be closing with Father Abraham today. This is the song. I hope you're all ready and stretched out. You stay awake. Or should we do that in the middle? Kind of like the seventh inning stretch, just to get you guys all ready to go here. Keep you listening. Let's start by reading the passage, beginning Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word together, to read publicly, to dive into what it means and just how it applies in our lives, Lord. And I pray that today each of us that are here would leave with lots of application. We'd see lots of ways this is speaking directly into our lives and is relevant for where we are, for what we're facing, Lord. We just ask you today to teach us through your word. Thank you so much. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you haven't been with us, context is kind of important. And he's speaking in writing to the Church of Rome here into a group of people, like a very diverse group of people with lots of reasons to be divided. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of today. Are there a lot of reasons that people are divided today? Like that back then. And one of the big things was you had a lot of people from a Jewish background, and then you had people from a Greek background, and then you had Christianity coming in, and then you had some people that really, really believed the idea that when you were becoming a Christian, well, it's kind of like you're becoming a Jew first, and you got to be a Jew first, and you got to do all the things, you got to follow law, and then, you know, you follow Christ and God blesses you, rather than just really understanding the pureness of the gospel and what's really intended by the gospel. This writing of Paul is why it gives us so much of an understanding of what the gospel really is and what it isn't. It gives us a pure and a clean and understandable picture of what it is. So anyhow, going back to this, having just explained something Paul did in his writing as we were going through the last few weeks, Having just explained that salvation is not for the circumcised only, it's not for Jews only, but it is for believers only. So you don't have to become Jewish to be born again, to be saved. You don't have to do all the things that Judaism requires, the old covenant required. You believe. It's by faith that we're saved. Also, he just mentioned that circumcision, which was the big deal to them, it was the outward sign that they were part of God's people. And it was a really very significant thing. Circumcision was meant to point back to Abraham's faith and the righteousness that he had through his faith. So it really was a sign about the thing, the very thing that Paul was talking about, righteousness through faith. Now, Abraham, and he's mentioned this just a moment ago once, and he'll mention it again. Abraham, who, if you were Jewish, you would think of him as a father. He was not just the father of the circumcised, but he's the father of all who believe. In fact, he's, even if you're circumcised, I would say, to most accurately think of him as your father is that you're circumcised and you're a believer. You're not just a Jew outwardly, but you're a Jew inwardly. So he is the father of all who believe, circumcised and uncircumcised. So that's a little context there. So then we come into the verse we're looking at. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. First thing we need to talk about is the promise. The promise. And we can notice here, if we look at this, that the promise was not just made to Abraham, but it's made to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham and his offspring. So let's look a little bit at the promise. So I have just some bullets, like a bunch of bullet points and then some scripture to look at here. Because when you think about the promises God made to Abraham, one, you can't fit them on one slide. Two, you can't fit them on two slides. Three, some of the things are stated in such a way they don't fit really well with bullet points, okay? All right, amen? You ready for this? But here, let's go through the bullet points. So there's two pages of this. First of all, God would make him a great nation. So he's speaking, God was originally talking to an old man who had no kids at all. And it didn't really look like it was moving in that direction. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. A great nation is going to come from you. He also, God also said that he would bless Abraham. He would bless Abraham. That's another part of the promise. God would make his name great. God would make the name of Abraham great. And it would be known, and it is, as you look at it. Now this is a cool one. God said that Abraham would be a blessing. So not only would God bless Abraham, but Abraham himself would be a blessing. How many of you would like to be a blessing? And I hope that you realize it's probably more significant and important that you're a blessing than that you're blessed, you know? I mean, it depends on how you look at that exactly. But as you think about it, it's really great to be able to be a blessing to others. Now, next is God would bless those who bless Abraham. God would bless those who bless Abraham. Those who showed goodness and kindness to Abraham, God would show goodness and kindness to them. But what's the other side of that? God would curse those who curse Abraham. Okay? Just a side example, you know, not very biblical here, per se, I'm not saying it is, but it just kind of makes me think of, do you remember that old movie, Twins? Twins, and there's Danny DeVito and Arnold Schwarzenegger are supposed to be twins, right? And they, what did they say? He said, even our mom can't tell us apart. We look just alike. But there's that one line in the movie where he goes, you mess with me, you mess with my whole family. And so that's what I think about here with this. You know, you mess with Abraham, you mess with his whole family. Got it? And God is much bigger than Arnold.
And he'll be back.
And he will be back.
Amen.
Amen. Nice. That was good, yeah. All right, but the comparison starts to break down there, guys. Breaks down pretty badly there. Okay, so in Abraham, it says, this is a really important one, in Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. In Abraham, and through what God was going to do through Abraham and through this promise. That's what the promise was. And how was all, if you had to say it in one word or one name, how was all the world blessed through Abraham?
Jesus.
Jesus. Or I thought some of you also might say Christ too. And you would have been right either way. So this is coming through, he is coming through Abraham. Now next is Abraham would have more offspring than he could count. He'd have more offspring. So he has no offspring, and he says, you're going to have more offspring than you can. Hey, look at the stars up in the sky. If you could count them, that's what your descendants would be like. But you can't count the stars in the sky. Have any of you tried to count the stars on a clear night? You couldn't. You couldn't. Next, Abraham would be the father of many nations. Not just saying a single nation. He says, you'll be the father of many nations. And now there's more. There's more that can fit that really don't fit well in bullet points. So I just wanted to read from the scripture here. Let's go to Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. And we last time or a couple times ago, we read Genesis 15. We're looking at Genesis 17 now when God appeared to Abraham and spoke. And remember, Abraham's name was originally Abram, and God changes his name here. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now, this gives us exactly how old he was. He's 99 years old. Pretty old to be a first-time dad, isn't it? Yeah. My sister thought she was old to have twins here in her 40s, you know, but she's saying, Abraham, Sarah, oh, man, woo. And there's a lot that happens after this, you know, but this is what God said. He said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Couple things on this, these verses here. First thing, you see Abram's reaction to God when God appears to him. He falls on his face. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, and we've talked about in the past, you know, when God approaches, people are not just like happy-go-lucky, you know. Usually it's something like this. They fall on their face in front of God in His glory. And but I have a question. I had it for myself, and I have it for you. When is the last time you really fell on your face before the Lord? When is the last time, you know, you were so, maybe it was so broken, you were so convicted, maybe by your sin, or you were so in awe of God and how much you needed Him. Maybe God took you to that low point where you just had nothing left, and you knew the only place you could go to was the Lord, and you just fell on your face.
Amen.
Now, I don't want you to answer this out loud or anything. I just want you to think about this. When was the last time you fell on your face before the Lord? And I would encourage you to go find a quiet place where nobody else knows about it. Just you and God.
Amen.
And fall on your face before Him. And call out to Him. And confess your sins. And call Him for help. And really seek His face. So that's just a small application here, but it's a major thing for us. So Abram fell on his face, and God saw his heart, and He knew his heart, and He said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So we have, as part of that promise, the covenant. And as I really like, as you look at what he said, the promise is, I will be your God. I will be God to you, and I will be God to your offspring. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So in that promise was the promise of everlasting promise to possess the land for his offspring. To possess the land. And so you can see it's hard to fit that all into bullet points, right? A lot of stuff. God made a lot of promises to Abraham. And I don't really think that the promises that he's made to us are any less. Amen? Because we fit into those promises as we look at it. So let's continue in Romans. It says, for the promise, now we know a lot more about the promise to Abraham, and his offspring, so it's not just to Abraham, but it's to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So who are the offspring? Who are the offspring? Well, this is answered in Romans and Galatians. And there's really strong parallels between Galatians 3 and 4 and the stuff we've been covering in Romans. So I actually encourage any of you who want to go further in this, read in Galatians also. Maybe read the whole book because it's really what it's about. It's not long. So it's answered, though. It's also really answered well. I have the verse from Galatians in your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin there. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, basically, if you're a believer in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Amen. You are his offspring. You are his people. Now, what is meant by the world there? It says he'd be heir of the world. Heir of the world. Now, an heir receives an allotment by right of sonship. Okay, by right of sonship. So the heir receives his portion because he's a son. Amen? And that's really what we're looking at. We're looking at sonship. Now there's not an Old Testament verse really that says it exactly this way. So this is more of a summary probably of what we see in the Old Testament. It does not have an Old Testament verse that says, Abraham, you will be the heir of the world. But that's how he's described here. So a couple ideas of what's meant by the world here, heir of the world. So sonship, you inherit the world. Now one way that some people look at this is the world, what's meant by the world here is not the world, you know, the whole world that we think about and everybody in it and everything that's in it and all the stuff that's going on. You know, sometimes the word world is used in different ways. It could be used to think about even ungodly, the ungodly world. And it's not, obviously not that Abraham is inheriting that, okay? But some would see this as he is the first of many who would come and believe. The first of many who would come and believe and follow in his footsteps like we talked about last week. That's the way some commentators would describe it. Now, I kind of like this one better, the second one here I'm going to give. When it says he'd be the heir of the world, what the world means is the world. Okay? Tracking with me? You know what world is. So it's like he means you're going to inherit it all. You're going to inherit it all. The world is part of God's redemptive plan as you look at it. So where it fits. So when man fell to sin, the world fell too. The earth fell too. Okay, and it was corrupted, and it's corrupted by sin. But if you read the whole story of the Bible, it's about God restoring things, redeeming and restoring things. And so as you look at it, in God's redemptive plan, those made righteous through faith inherit the world. Inherit the world. And here we're very well talking about the new earth that God makes, the new heaven and the new earth and the restored, that we have that because of faith we have in Christ. So that's what's meant by the world there. So he's heir of the world. And we who are in Christ, so if you're in Christ, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if he's given you new life, if you're born again, so I say we are in Christ, we have adoption. We are adopted as his sons and daughters. We have that sonship. And the Bible says that, listen to this, we are joint heirs. We are joint heirs. So here, really, we are joint heirs with Abraham. So when it talks about him being the heir of the world, we're heirs of the world too in Christ. And it also says in Romans 8:17, we'll see this later on, that we are joint heirs with Christ. Amen? Amen. Joint heirs with Christ. And so when it's talking about, and Romans uses this idea of heir, it talks about it numerous places. We could think of that adoption as sonship, and then because we are adopted as God's sons and daughters, we have that right to an inheritance. He gives us that right to an inheritance. Amen?
Amen.
Now he says, the promise to Abraham did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now many Jews at this point in time, and probably in some ways this is the kind of thing that people struggle with all the time, but you can just look at it in this particular time, in this place, many Jews thought that the promise of God came through the law and their obedience to the law. And if you obey the law, then God will do this and he'll bless you. And that almost sounds a little bit like some teaching that we hear today, you know, when people say, you know, if you do this, God will prosper you in this way, and you just have to do X, Y, and Z, and God will prosper you. Amen? Doesn't that sound a little bit like that? But it's also like there's this really great pride in the fact that you're God's people and that you have the law. Okay? So, one thing to keep in mind, we talked about this a little bit, the promise and the law came at two different points. Anybody know how many years it was? Don't look at your notes, but take a guess here. Don't look at your commentary. How many years it was between the promise and the law being given? Did you see it? Man, this guy's a scholar right here. He's got it. 430 years. 430 years between those points. So there's a long time. So Abraham, it wasn't that he was dependent on the law to be righteous. So then that 430 years would have been quite different. So he says, the point he's trying to bring home. You can't put your confidence in the law. So what is the righteousness of faith then? What is the righteousness of faith? Now, you might see a slightly different translation. In the NIV, if you have that, it says the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. Now, the NIV, that translation would be more dynamic, and it's trying to kind of give you the idea there's a little more interpretation involved. But if it's more literally, you look at the more literal translations, it's going to say the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. And I actually think that's better. So let's start with what it's not. What it's not. The righteousness of faith is not this. It's not God at the end or at some point along the way saying, okay, I'm going to examine you. I'm going to examine your heart. And I'm going to look in your heart and I'm going to see if I can find some virtue in your heart that makes you righteous. That's not what it is. Amen? I'm not going to see some pattern of obedience or something that originates in you that I look at, and I look at you and I see, there's somebody. I've been looking a long time for somebody with a righteous heart, and now I've found one, and there he is. And that person is righteous now. Or maybe they've been righteous, or I found righteousness in them. It's what it is it's God adding Christ's righteousness to our account. To our account. So it's more like if God looks, if he were looking at all of our hearts and he was looking at our accounts, if you think of it like that, like a bank account, it's like bankrupt, 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 bankrupt. Everybody's bankrupt. Okay? He has to take Christ's infinite worth and put it on us. And that's what covers our sins when he does that. So it's God adding Christ's righteousness to our account. And he does this a particular way. How does he do it? He does it through faith.
Amen.
He does it through faith. God adds Christ's righteousness to us through faith. Now, I personally think it's better to think of it like this. And I think if you think long and hard about these verses, you may think this too. I think it's better to think of it as God giving you faith that makes you righteous than God declaring you righteous because you have faith. God, you see, you and I, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And we the flesh is no help at all, the Bible tells us. And it says it's the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit who gives life. So I'm of the persuasion that there's not a single one of us that can be like, you know, just out of the goodness of ourself, you know what, I'm going to believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. We need God's help. We need Him to bring life to what's dead in our hearts. And so when we have faith, it's a gift from God. It is a gift from God, an absolute gift from God. So some people are like, I think your pastor is a Calvinist. Yeah. Well, I guess I want to be biblical. And I'm probably a lot more of a Calvinist than an Arminian, if you know what those things are. I'm definitely a lot more that way. But I don't think that's really, I don't go around saying, I'm this or I'm that. I just want to be biblical. And you look at what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. And as you think about this, I look at it here and I think about this. It's not like God's just inspecting us and going like, let me look for some faith. Oh yeah, this guy has faith, so let me make him righteous. No, it's like we're not righteous at all. We're completely bankrupt. And it's grace. God pours out grace in us. We don't deserve it. It's not, God doesn't like find some faith and go, oh yeah, you got some faith, so you deserve it. It's not that. It's we don't deserve it at all. And the way that God pours out His grace on us is He gives us faith. And He makes us righteous through having faith. Amen? And truth be told, and this is a great help to me in a lot of situations, I can't get upset at people that don't believe. Sometimes I want to. Sometimes I want to say, why don't you just believe this? I do. The people I love that don't know the Lord, that reject the Lord. But I know that God has to pour out His grace on them, and He has to turn the light on for them. He has to cause them to understand and to come to believe. He has to give them faith. And it's a great mystery, and it's hard to really understand all, but that's how God does it. That's how God brings righteousness to us sinners. And life to us sinners, as you look at it. Okay, so He does it through faith. It's how He pours out His grace on us. For, continuing 14, for if it is to the inheritance, I'm having trouble saying that word, by the way, but don't help me, of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. This is one of those hypothetical ifs. If adhering to the law made you an heir, then faith is null, means it has no effect. There'd be no effect in faith. And the promise that God made would be completely empty. Now, just a side note, any computer programmers in the room here, if you use the C programming language, you'll know about null and void. Okay, I shared that for Ricky. I thought he would appreciate that. You know, he's a Bible scholar and he's into computer stuff, so he would know that. All right, so when you look at this, is what he's saying here, this hypothetical if you could achieve righteousness by following the law, then faith in Christ would be completely empty and the promise would be completely void. It'd all be completely useless. That's what he's saying. Kind of reminds me of this verse, Galatians 2:21. Now, this one's for you, Pat. Okay. Galatians 2:21. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So if we think that we can achieve righteousness through following the law, then why did Jesus even have to die? It makes no sense. And it's, so this, what he's saying is the same kind of thing. He's saying it just would be completely useless. And so if you pursue a life of trying to earn your way by being a righteous person, you're going to find that you're not a righteous person, and Christ did die for a reason. So Christ didn't die for no reason. He died for a big reason. And that was to buy us back to God. We'll continue in 15. It says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So we've already talked about this before, but what the law does, and it does well, is it identifies what sin is. It shows us what sin is. It shows us what's wrong. It also shows us some things that are right, you know, as you look at it. But it really lays down a point where we are either going to comply with what God says or we're going to rebel against it. That's what the law is especially good at. The law wasn't able to save people. But the law was really good at showing that people had sin and then showing their rebellion and therefore bringing out God's wrath. Now, I think one way that I've been kind of thinking about this as I'm going through this is that we should understand that just like the word world is used differently, the word law, we've got to kind of think about that a little bit differently too. But here in this context, it's really speaking about the Mosaic law. The law given to Moses and handed down, and the law that Jews would have. But I think as we apply this and we think about it, we could think about the law as any kind of idea that by following a written code or following the rules that you can achieve righteousness. You know, it'd be the same thing as like, and this is kind of a little bit more by application as you look at it, but thinking that, okay, I'm going to look at all the New Testament verses, and I might not be Jewish, but I'm going to look at all the New Testament verses, and I'm going to do everything that God said I'm supposed to do in the New Testament, and I'm going to follow that, and that's where I'm going to put my hope and trust for my righteousness. Be similar in that way. And here's another way I want to back this up. So, the law brings wrath, amen? And it says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. So, wasn't there a lot of God's wrath before the Mosaic law came? You remember God getting pretty angry at some times? You remember God's judgment and pouring out his wrath on people? A lot of that happened before the law came. And how is it that we should understand that? I think of it like this. Yes, there's the Mosaic law, but there's what God says and what God reveals. Now, remember back in the very beginning, God said, don't eat that fruit. He said, you can eat any fruit. There's all the fruit in the whole garden you can eat. You can enjoy all of it, but don't eat this fruit. Amen? Amen. You remember that? And then you remember Satan coming along and saying, did God say you couldn't eat any fruit you wanted? You can't eat the one. You can't eat this one. And he called the attention not to what they could do, but to what they couldn't do. And I don't even know that at that point, Adam and Eve weren't like sitting there thinking like, man, I really want that fruit. They just like, you know, God said, don't eat that one. But Satan comes along, and this is what Satan does. Satan comes, and he says, you know what? God didn't really say that. God didn't really say that. And what is that? He's attacking God's word. He's attacking God's word. And you know, and as Eve talked to Satan, Satan also said, you know what? God doesn't want you to have this, because this would be really good for you. So God, he's holding back on you. He doesn't want to bless you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He knows, you know, he's kind of like, he's being selfish. If you have this, you're going to be just like him. That's what Satan was saying to Eve. And that voice of Satan is still in the world today. You know, God's word is under attack. God's word's not true. God didn't really say that. It's twisted. It's manipulated. And hey, man, what he's saying is not really good for you. But it is really good for you. So you think, I think about law like in that kind of greater idea is it's what God says is right and wrong. What God says is good. You know, so along the way, we don't have everything that God revealed to people throughout time, but we have an idea here. I think we should have a pretty good idea that Cain and Abel, when Cain killed Abel, that he knew it was wrong to kill his brother. Amen? He knew it was wrong to kill his brother, and that's why God reacted the way that he did. And that also, the reason it is ever wrong to kill any person or any even an infant in the womb, the reason it's wrong is because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. That's what gives us worth. That's why every single person on the face of the earth has that worth, no matter who they are or what's going on, because every person is in the image of God. All right, so I think about that more general sense, and I think that helps make sense of this as you look at it. But where God doesn't say it's wrong, you don't know it's wrong, then there's not the wrath. There's not the rebellion against God. But when God reveals what's wrong, then comes the transgression. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So I see two reasons that it depends on faith. And I think we asked this question earlier on, and we kind of answered it, you know, when, you know, well, why does it have to be, you know, by faith? Why is that? And this is the way God answers it through the scripture. He says, because he wants it to rest on grace. He wants our justification and our salvation to be completely a matter of grace. Not a matter of something that we deserve, but a matter of something he gives to us despite the fact we don't deserve it. Grace. And he also wanted it to be guaranteed to all his offspring. So if you now think about the idea of the law being the Mosaic law, he didn't want to bring that, to make that a dependency, because he wanted this to be, he had a plan that was bigger than just Israel. It was for the whole world. The whole world. So those were the two reasons. And then it says here that it's to the ones who share in faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So that all, where it says all there, I think that's all believers. All believers, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. Now let me ask you a question here. Is Father Abraham a biblical song? I think so, yeah. Sounds like it to me, right? If you believe. I mean, it probably doesn't make much sense to sing, and I'm one of them. If you don't believe, though. Okay? So the question here is today for you, is Abraham your father? In the sense that you believe in Christ. In that case, he's your father. And you can sing that song with all your heart. Amen? Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom you believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now this, where it's written is what we read earlier in Genesis 17:4 is where we read that. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. So who were the many nations that he became a father over? And I think there's two ways to take and understand this too. There's the physical sense where he wasn't just the father of Israel, he's the father of multiple nations. But I think the greater understanding is he's the father of all who believe throughout every nation in the whole world. Amen? And that's the way I would understand that. Now it also says, these are really cool. It's like he breaks into some praise here about who God is. He says, and this is the God that Abraham believed, he says, who gives life to the dead. Gives life to the dead. I think about salvation there. I think about us being dead and unable to approach God or come to God, being completely at a point where we could do nothing for ourselves, and he gives life to us. You know, I was dead spiritually, and he brought me to life. You know, and some of you, we were talking in Sunday school, I think it was Sunday school, right? It was here in the beginning. I can't remember, Eric, where it was, where you were saying this, but you were talking about your life before you knew the Lord and how you were a wreck. And I was thinking, truth is, I knew the Lord and I was still a wreck for a long time. I came to Christ as a small boy. And God had to do a lot of work in my life to teach me to walk with him over the years. And I did a lot of wandering in between those times. Amen? Can any of you relate to that in your lives? Amen? And isn't God good, though, that he keeps working on us and he keeps drawing us back? So I just think how God has brought life into my life, into so many of your lives, and we can be so thankful for that. That's what God does. And that is the biggest miracle. Amen? That we're going to see. Now, we can see some amazing things. Still, God could do some wonderful, amazing like things that just shock us because they go against what we think is nature. But this is the spiritual nature. A person who's in rebellion against God with a hard heart, who wants to do things their own way, who rejects God, that God could take that heart of stone and make it flesh and make it soft and save us. Amen? Now, how many of you are excited you came to church today? Now, okay. Now, we were a little bit flat today, but I know some of you may not, maybe all the woo, 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 maybe getting to you a little bit, you know. But We can be so thankful for the Lord and what He's done in our lives. Now the next one he says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And this makes me think of creation out of nothing. Out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. He didn't make it out of existing things. He created it from what was not. It was not there. It was not there at all. And God created it. And that's how He did it. And I think it's the same thing for us spiritually. Let me just look at this guy. And, oh, he's got a kind of few good things. Let me kind of build on his strengths. And then I'm going to make something righteous of him. That's not how it works. God brings faith and righteousness where they are not. They aren't there. He doesn't start with building blocks that are not. He starts with an empty slate. We're not bringing anything to help Him. We're not bringing anything good to the table. God is doing it all. And He brings, if you're in faith and you have Christ in your life and you worship the God of the Bible, living God, God has done that in your life from nothing. Amen? Was His doing. So we can praise God for that. Verse 18, and this is kind of a little bit of a transition here, and I'm going to go through this part a little bit faster, but this really speaks loud and clear to us. Talking about Abraham, it says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So the circumstance, kind of the logic of the time and the science of the world would probably say, you're kind of old to have any kids. It's not going to happen. But God's promise was bigger than what he was seeing with his eyes. He believed, and he didn't give up on that. He had hope. He was hopeful. He looked ahead to the future, and he trusted God, and he knew that good things were coming. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this might be my favorite verse in the verses in some way. Just I think this is so loaded. It's pretty straightforward, but he wasn't wavering in his belief about God's promise. You know, you guys ever waver? I do sometimes. Waver, kind of waver back and forth, you know. Or do you ever get weaker in your faith? You know, you want to be getting stronger, but things happen, stuff happens that kind of might cause a little chink in your faith. You know, a little opening or something there. And it said, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He was growing stronger in his faith, and he was giving glory to God. And he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And I thought about making some kind of like bracelet to put on, fully convinced God is able to do what he promises, you know, like one of those, you know. And also I think of it like this too, you know, so he was convinced God was able. We got to be convinced God is able and he will do what he promised. Amen. And Abraham was. And so Abraham was fully convinced. We need to be fully convinced, not wavering, not going back and forth. And I don't want to say that like it's a weight to put on us. Like, we got to do this. But that's really like what a picture of solid faith looks like. Being fully convinced. So that should be like where we want to be. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it was not just written to praise Abraham, but it was written so that we would read it and understand that if we believe in the God who raised Christ from the dead, and we believe that Christ died for our sins, for our justification, that it says that we will also be counted as righteous. Amen? Amen. So let's just wrap up with this. If we look at Abraham's faith as being the picture of where we should long for our faith to be, you know, it's kind of, I don't want to say I mean, we'll see, we'll have parts of this. We might fall short in some ways, but this is really what faith, genuine faith, looks like. But I'm not making the statement that we're always 100% on all these things. But just recall, if we recall Abraham's faith, it was hopeful. He had hope. He looked ahead to the future. He had hope. Yep. He was unweakened by circumstance. So it wasn't the kind of faith that was really dependent on, you know, everything going the way he wanted to. He was able to see past the circumstance. And the thing is, today, one of the biggest problems we often have is that we misinterpret the circumstance. We forget about God. And we were looking at Joshua and Caleb and the spies going into the land yesterday in Bible study, talking about the report that the 10 spies brought back that was a bad report, and then Caleb and Joshua, and how I was sharing how those guys misinterpreted what they saw. They all saw the same thing. They misinterpreted it. They misunderstood it. They let fear get in the way. They let the circumstance make them think that it was too big for God, but it wasn't. And so we need to remember not be weakened by our circumstances, unweakened by circumstance. So that's what faith is, though. When you have a strong faith, it can withstand circumstances. And it's unwavering. It's unwavering. It's not like on and off and fluttering, but strong faith is unwavering. And what it said is it's not wavering by unbelief. So it's not like having those, faith is not having those thoughts that come in and make you say, oh, I actually don't believe this. I actually don't believe in Jesus. But it's that strong, unwavering faith in Christ. And then it's being fully convinced that God is able.
Amen.
Not that you're able. Not that someone else is able. But being fully convinced that God is able. It is, faith is growing stronger. Growing stronger. So it's not something that just stands still, but Abraham was, it was talked about Abraham growing stronger in his faith, growing stronger throughout that time of walking with God. Now you're going to have ups and downs and peaks and valleys and different things, but you want that steady walk up closer and closer to the Lord, where you walk more and more steady with Him and you grow stronger in your faith and you have fewer doubts. Everyone here has had doubts and wrestled with doubt and gone through that. But as you grow stronger, to have fewer and fewer doubts and to trust God more and more. And then finally is Abraham's faith and our picture of faith. It's for the glory of God. It's not for our glory, but it's for God's glory. It's for the glory of God. And we again, I love how these things fit together. It's always like something in Sunday school is going to fit with this. We were talking today about the glory of God. The glory of God. And we give God glory and we worship God and we praise Him because He's worth it. Because He has the glory. You know, like when we say we're going to give God glory, we're really not giving Him anything that He doesn't already have. It's more like we're recognizing He has it. And we're putting our attention on the fact that He has it. And that's what faith is like. In our faith shows God's glory. God's glory. So in your life, the way you live your life and what you could do if you live a life of faith, your life can show God's glory. And God is glorified by that. Now, very last thing is three application questions. Three application questions. Number one, how does your faith resemble Abraham's? How does your faith resemble Abraham's? And that's a hard one and it's a challenging one. And you might think, I've never really had to take any big steps of faith. Or maybe you might have some incredible examples. And maybe you might even be overlooking those. I would imagine that probably is the case. You've had to really do some things in faith. When I think about this one for myself, I think I can see, I'm not perfect on those things, by no means am I, and I don't really think any of you would be. But I can see in those things God at work in my life in those areas we just talked about with Abraham's faith. You know, like becoming more fully convinced. You know, wavering less. You know, those areas in life, I can see that. And I can also, I know this, sometimes there are some circumstances that can rattle me. But they'll never like knock out my faith completely, right? I know that when I hit rock bottom, I'm going to be on my faith is what I'm going to be standing on. Okay? And that God's got things under control. And I know that I'm fully convinced in God. I'm not so convinced in myself sometimes, right? God shows me my weakness. He shows me where I fall short. But I'm fully convinced in God. Now, number two, question number two, what are the circumstances in your life that can either weaken or strengthen your faith? So you probably got some certain circumstances in your life, things going on that make your faith stronger, some that might make your faith weaker, but what I'm really talking about is the things that are kind of really can do both. Okay? They can do both. It's kind of a swing point. It's something that really, it really gets to you. You're vulnerable to it. It really can weaken your faith. Okay? But it also could make you stronger if you handle it the right way. Now, for me, as I think about this, one of the things that can kind of go either way for me is when someone I love doesn't believe in Jesus. Someone I love rejects the Lord, that is one that can rattle me a little bit in some way, in some sense. It's hard for me. It gets to me. If somebody that I know, I love, I've worked with, who's walked with the Lord, walks away from the Lord, that's challenging. That's hard. And I think it's like one of those things that could either weaken my faith or strengthen my faith. And a couple other things, when I face death and loss as a pastor, and I walk through this with people, that also can be one of those moments where it either weakens my faith or strengthens my faith. And I know, like, when I'm seeing you guys and I'm walking through with people and stuff like that, there's this strong reality in my heart that I know that that's just waiting for all of us. It's just right there. It's like, it's maybe not our time today, but it's right there. It's coming, you know? It's there. And again, when I see people going through that, and I go through that with people, it's like one of those things. It could make faith weaker or it could make it stronger. We sure want it to make us stronger. Amen?
Amen.
All right, third application question is this. Why is it important that we keep encouraging one another to mature in faith? Why is it important that we keep encouraging one another to mature in faith? And those last two are like really personal for yourself. This one's kind of more general. And I think some of you might discuss these and talk about these things. I'm going to share my thoughts on this one too, and then I'm going to close. But first of all, why is it important that we keep encouraging one another to mature in faith? None of us have arrived. None of us have crossed the finish line. None of us are really as mature as we need to be. Amen? Okay, a lot of us really are at the junior high level. Okay, here's another reason. We're really not made to go about it alone. We are not made to run this race by ourselves. We are not made to go through this. We're not made to be a church of one. We need each other. We help each other. We have different gifts. We build each other up. And one of the ways that I think about it is we really help each other to interpret the circumstances that we're in. Amen? We need each other for that. And then the last thing I'll say on this is my thought on this, why we need to do that is it is so much easier. It's so much easier when you have someone else at your side. Right? Anybody work out here? Okay, I will tell you this. I'm fully convinced of this. This is like one of you that works out. Okay, this is a bad example. Let's just end church. Forget it. Let's just go. No, this is for the one guy who works out. I know. Okay, let's try that again. Who works out? Anybody work out here? Okay, we got a few. But people don't want to say they work out. I'm like, I don't know that I like the results. People are going to now look at me. They're going to be, that guy says he works out, but I don't think he works out. What is he working out? Okay, I'm pretty convinced of this, though. Like, a lot of people don't like to work out with other people because it makes you, but I'm pretty convinced, I'm fully convinced actually, that I work out harder when I work out with somebody else. And when, if like, if I'm running with somebody, and especially if they're faster than me and they're running ahead, I'm gonna run harder. And then there's this other sinful part of me. If I'm faster than the other person and they're running by me, I might even run faster than too. Just to show them that I'm faster. Amen? So, but I'm really fully convinced that when you are in it with somebody else, it helps to bring out strength in yourself and commitment to each other. And that's what we are as a church. We run the race together. And here at Elk Plain Community Church, if you're part of this church and regularly here, this is your church home. You're going to experience so much of your Christianity with these people that are here today. And that you grow with, and you grow with them. And it's going to happen more and more, and sometimes it's gradual over time, but that's really the picture of what the church should be like. And so we're encouraging one another to grow in the faith. Amen?
Amen.
All right, worship team, come on up. Let's close in song. I'll pray. And if you guys could pray at the end, that would be great. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word together. I pray that we all leave encouraged and that we really do want to grow stronger in our faith. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. And give it to me now. All God's people said,
Amen.
All right.